When Megan and I got married, we had a kind of a conundrum. We had a decision to make because the kind of the crossroad, the decision was, where do we have our wedding reception, or where do we have our wedding? Because Megan, my wife's family, is from the Lancaster area, and my family lives in another country. They live in Jamaica, in the Caribbean. So we had this decision to make of, where do we have the wedding? Do you remember your wedding? Those of you married, do you remember your wedding reception? Do you remember kind of the memories associated with it? Well, we said, this is the decision that we made eventually. Someone said to us, well, it's kind of like the biggest party you'll ever throw, right? Just have two weddings. And that's what we did. It was great. We had two wedding receptions. We had one here, and we had one in Jamaica. And it was really fantastic. Regardless, they have a tradition in Jamaica at Jamaican weddings that you might not know about. I wanted to tell you about. At a wedding reception in Jamaica, very typically, there's always a time at the reception when people are dining and there's like the normal table and the head table. There's a time, and they often do it here as well, but at every wedding in Jamaica I've been to, there's a time where someone who's like the MC of the wedding will say, and now we're going to open the floor and anybody can come to this microphone and give a toast to the bride and groom, bride or groom, or anyone. And it's maybe we don't do it here because it's a pretty dangerous thing to do, let me tell you. And you can imagine what happens. And this person gets up, they said a few words, everyone applauds. This person, that person gets up, they say nice things, and everyone toasts and clinks glasses and goes, oh, that's just great. But then something happened. My brother got up to the microphone, and the whole room got quiet. And literally everybody leaned in. They're like, here we go. And my brother told embarrassing story after embarrassing story. People were howling in laughter. One guy almost fell out of his chair. People continued to applaud while he was talking. He told this one story. I still think it's a lie to this day. But people loved it so much that they have officially canonized it as something true, even though it's not true at all. Ask me what it is afterwards. I got comments, people saying, man, I sure got to know you tonight. Dave, that was just, this was a wonderful reception. We're so happy for yourself and for Megan. But let me tell you, when your brother got up there behind that microphone, that was the best part about the whole wedding. Siblings have the best stories, don't they? Siblings know the real you. And siblings are the mean people who are mean enough to share it and to say the private stuff. And you know what I'm talking about. If people really want to get to know you, they go to your family and they say, so tell me the dirt. Give me the real story. Tell me the scoop. Don't hold any punches. In a way, that is what we are doing here the next several weeks at West Valley Presbyterian Church. In a way, I want to suggest that's what's going to happen to you right now as we open the Bible. We're starting a new series. You see it? You'll see it's in the book of James. And imagine with me just for a minute that the Bible is a portrait of Jesus that God the Father painted by his Spirit. And several New Testament authors, they stand up and they give testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Several people do, and they have fantastic, true, wonderful things to say. They stand up and they give their account of him, not so much a toast, but the true story of him. But let me tell you, if siblings have the best stories, then the book of James in the New Testament is one in which I believe we should kind of say right now, everybody be quiet. Everybody lean in, because family tends to know you well and you get to know someone well through their family. We begin this book today, and it's a series called Show Me Your Faith. That's our title that we're flying under. James is the brother of Jesus. James probably has the best stories about Jesus. James has the history of Jesus, and he grew up watching the man. So if he were to stand up, get behind the microphone, and perhaps you would hear his words, not mine, you would hear the following. It's in James chapter 1. Let's read just the first four verses. This will be our introduction to the letter. James 1 begins as follows. Hear God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is God's word. What we just read, those words, are thought by many scholars to be written in the early 40s AD, about where we would place that. And we know that because James died around AD 62. Church history has it that they threw him off of the temple and then he didn't die, so then they had to kill him. And he probably wrote this letter, we think, before the Jerusalem Council that is mentioned in Acts, which we know is in AD 50, which is why we place the letter sometime in the 40s AD. Bottom line is, those words are some of the earliest words written about Jesus that we have. Those words are from James, his little brother, and it's interesting how he decides to start and come out of the gate. First thing to note is that those words are written from James to, it says, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. It's sort of the first standout thing. It's a very funny way to address a letter. And you need to pause and just clarify who he's writing to for a minute. Jesus picked 12 disciples. So the quick way to understand what's going on here is Jesus picked 12 disciples, and you could think of it to signify the new Israel. There are 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus picked 12 disciples. And here you could consider that the church is the new Israel. And he says, I'm writing this to the church, to the 12 tribes, to the new church, to the new Israel, the church, Israel, in a dispersion. So church people who don't really feel like they're at home yet, that's who he's writing to. Christian people, Christians, who, I don't know if you've been there, or you've perhaps wondered, or you look around at current events, or you look around at your life, or you think about your family, you look at your college campus, you ponder the job that you're in. And you know that you're a believer in Jesus, but maybe this thought has crossed your mind, are we really on the winning team? Seriously. Is Jesus the real deal? Is Jesus a joke? That church. That's who these words are written to. You could say the suffering church, also known as, well, the true church, also known as the 12 tribes, also known as the true Israel. Got it? This is for people who are, perhaps you could say, hurting. Following Jesus, life feels hokey. That's the audience. And on your sheet, James says, greetings. I'm Jesus' little brother. I got the best stories. And he offers us three things that James puts forward to the hokey church, to the dispersed Christians, to Israel that isn't quite at home yet. Number one, you'll see them written there on your outline, and you can follow along this text. Just in four verses, James puts forward, it says, you see, a powerful testimony is shared. That's the first thing he does, and that's right in verse one. Look, rewind and go back to the top. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, you notice that James introduces himself in the letter. Nothing special is going on. But what you might not notice on initial read is that James isn't just giving an introduction here, though he is. This is how people typically introduce him. James is doing that, but he's not just saying, I'm James. He's doing that. You notice it's a mini personal testimony. He's giving a story about himself in compact form. James calls himself a servant. But realize there are two fill-ins on your sheet, which help you to see the testimony that's going on here. Realize something. James, this is your first fill-in, was a doubter of Jesus. James was somebody who did not believe in Jesus. He's calling himself a servant here, but if you just consider, this is a bit of a testimony, because start with what we know about James. The man did not like Jesus at all. My wife and I have friends and family who are not believers, probably much like many of you. And we have family who are often antagonistic to the faith, to Christianity. Perhaps some of you do too. We have family, some of them who are in prison, some of them who are just living kind of hermits who don't want anything to do with the faith. And I recently, I mean, within 2 years, visited a family member in prison. And you know, that family person, you know, that friend that you're thinking of? I went and I sat in a maximum security prison once, and I looked at a family member and I asked him, "Where are things with God?" And the response came back something like, "Don't give me any of that religious BS, okay? Do you have friends like that? Do you have family like that? Are you sitting here and you are like that?" That sort of anger, or that sort of, "I don't want anything to do with this Jesus business." Students, you know what this is like on your dorms and on your floors. According to the Bible, if you've read the Bible, that was James. This is what Mark 3 says, okay? Jesus calls the disciples, and then it says this. "And then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that he could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He's out of his mind.'" That's James. That's his little brother who accused Jesus regularly of being all out of his mind. This one's not on the screen. Mark chapter 6 says this. "Where did this man get these things?" They're speaking of Jesus. "What is the wisdom given to him? Is this not the carpenter?" Like, Jesus, isn't he the son of Mary and the brother of James? "And are not his sisters here with us?" And this is what it says. "Because he was the brother of James, and they took offense at him." And here's the line in Mark 6. "And Jesus marveled because of their unbelief." You get that? The Son of God marveled because his family was like, "I don't know who the heck you are." Incredible. This is John chapter 7. It says this. "Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. And so his brothers said to him, 'Hey, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works you're doing.'" And they're trying to kind of get Jesus some PR. So they say, "No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. Come on, Jesus, if you're supposed to be the big politician, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. So they're speaking this way somewhat mockingly of Jesus when Jesus is saying, can you imagine what that family dynamic must have been like? "Hey, brothers, I am actually the Son of God." And they're like, "Really? Well, why don't you go do something, big shot Son of God, big brother Jesus?" That's the sense you get. Not even his brothers believed in him. James is Jesus' little brother who thinks that Jesus is nuts. That James. So if you're here today and you're saying, "I'm not sure about this church stuff," well, you know what? So was James. If you're here and you're thinking, "I don't know how I got to a Christian church this morning," well, it's okay. You know what the family dynamic of Jesus was? It was awkward. Or at the least, if your family dynamic is awkward, if you have family or know people like that, the simple answer in the beginning of this book is, that was James. He's a doubter of Jesus. So, wait, how does this guy, what is he doing writing the Bible? We should ask that question, and it's the second fill-in that you see under point number one. It's this, well, here's what happened. James met the resurrected Jesus. That's the story of James. That's his testimony that he's sharing. That's why he goes from, "I don't really know who you are, Jesus. I think you're nuts, Jesus," to, "I'm a servant of Jesus." Here's what happened. This is 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to this. This is elsewhere in the Bible. This is what Paul writes. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And we all go, "Yeah, that's exactly what we believe." "And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then he appeared to the 12, that's the rest of the disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 says, "Then he appeared to James." There it is. "Then to all the apostles." So realize that in the Bible, James is singled out. For some reason, the Apostle Paul picks him in an individual way to say that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he went and talked to James. He went and found James, and I don't know what kind of conversation they had, But meeting the resurrected Jesus, that might just about do it for me too. James, I'm not just your older brother. I've risen from the dead. And that must have been a turning point in the heart of James, and that's why he's considered to be one of the apostles here, because he knew Jesus, he met the risen Jesus, and James the doubter became James the resurrected that day. Which is why in verse 1 he calls himself James the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't start the book by saying, I'm James the apostle, though he could have. He doesn't start the book by saying, hey, I'm James, I'm the bro of Jesus, right? I guess he could have. His testimony is, I'm a servant because even though my history, even though the family was strange, I met and I served the resurrected Lord. Brothers and sisters, do you see how this is significant? What we have before us, and the book that you just opened to that we're going to look at the next couple weeks, it's not a book about how to play church. This is not a book about, let's figure out how to have nice music and tips to improve your life, and I want to go to church and feel churchy. That's not what this is. James is saying, this book, I'm writing this because there's an empty tomb, okay? Like I saw what happened. I'm writing this book because I'm a servant of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's unlike any other man who walked the planet. He died. He really died. We saw him die, and he beat death, and he rose from the dead. And he rose from the dead, and he didn't just spookily rise from the dead, but he rose from the dead, and I met him, and I serve him. And churches in the dispersion who are suffering, remember that Jesus rose from the dead. That's where we start. Isn't that what you need in suffering sometimes? Here's the application. Very often in suffering, a part of what makes being in a dispersion, a part of what makes life feel unlivable is, does God have any say in what happens right now? God, are you still in control? And maybe you've been there. Maybe you've said that. That's part of the pressure of the diamond. Part of the pressure is your conception of God. And if you ask me, someone asked me this, if I were to ask you, and if you were to ask me, when things feel like they are terrible in your life, a friend once asked me, so what is your impression of what Jesus is doing right now? And isn't it true? How many times have you felt that way? The pressure is squeezing. You feel you are a Christian who's not home yet. Life feels hokey, and that person's driving you crazy. Isn't your impression of Jesus is that, I know he's in heaven, but isn't he like wringing his hands or something? Isn't Jesus kind of dancing, ooh, what's going to happen next? And didn't see that one coming for Dave. And he's kind of antsy, wringing his hands, hopping around. Kind of like what I look like when I'm nervous about something happening. And James is saying, remember my testimony, okay? Remember that how my sense of Jesus changed, that Jesus is ruling and reigning. Jesus is on the throne. So don't imagine this. Imagine the Lord seated on the throne, ruling and reigning all things. That's why James the doubter became James the resurrected, became James the servant. Friends, what is your impression of God this week? You know the times when things didn't go well? Is he wringing his hands and hopping around? Change your mind. He's the resurrected one who's in control of all things. That's the powerful testimony. You see it? So James says to the church, who's wondering if Jesus is Lord, look at me. Jesus is Lord. A powerful testimony is shared. Number two, James does something else. Second thing that you see there is a difficult command is given. A difficult command is given. Verse 2. He introduces himself to the 12 tribes. And right after he says hello, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Did you have to go there so soon? The book of James is full of commands, okay? And this is where we encounter the first one, the imperative. And we would do well to pause and just consider what's being said there. I've dissected that verse and I've put it on your outlines. Would you just look at this for a minute? James is starting. And couldn't you tell a funny story about Jesus? Could you talk about the time when, I don't know, something about from his childhood. We don't know much about child, but James starts by saying, I know you're suffering. So here's what he says. Let's just dissect that statement. It's on your sheet. James says, number one, when you meet trials. When you meet trials. To the church in the dispersion, let me start and talk about when you meet trials. Do you notice he doesn't say if you meet trials, he says when. I often work late at night with students on campus. So sometimes I come home, like after, well, usually when our kids are in bed. And have you ever had this experience? Will you come home late at night, people are asleep, and you walk in the door and you're trying to sneak in? That happened to me recently. And I came home, I walked in, and I'm sneaking around in the dark because I don't want to wake up anything. And something really, something happened to me. I stepped on a Lego. Which, and the pain threshold, stepping on a Lego, it's up there. It should be on a medical chart somewhere. And I, you know, you can't scream, so you stifle the scream. And I went upstairs, and, you know, Megan's upstairs. She's, like, ready. And I'm, like, livid. And I'm going, what is, like, I stepped on a Lego. And at some point, I asked the question, why is, like, our house is such a mess? I'm so discouraged. Like, there are Legos everywhere. And regularly, right? I remind myself, wait a second. This is what it means to have kids. Like regularly. And my wife has counseled me to say, Dave, you know, in a very godly way, I feel like for us, we'll function better as parents if when we come home at night, we just decide to say, our house is a mess. Like to just own it and to just start to declare it. And that's what I've started to do. So next time I come home and I like almost slip on a toy car, I actually just say, hey, my house is a mess. Like that's the context that God is raising our kids in. It's like part of my home address. If you come over and you walk in, you know what? I'm not saying we don't try to clean up or we don't pursue excellence. We do. But part of it is we have a nursery and it's the vision for our home. Our house is a mess. James is saying to you, something very similar. He says, when you meet trials, because in order you will not be able to function properly in this world unless you realize and you just be able to say it about yourself, my house is a mess. Like my life, my permanent address, where I live, messiness, or as James puts it, trials. It's not an if, like it's a when. And it's what it means to be a Christian, just in the same way that what it means to be a parent is just, you're just okay with that. You're just okay with baby-proofing your home. It's just your permanent address. In some ways, that's what it means to be a parent. In some ways, what it means to be a Christian is that the context God is raising you in. The environment that you live in, James says, is trials. And it's really helpful for you to realize that. Haven't you seen it? You live in a place where things don't function right. Things don't function correctly, writes James. You see it in the cities. You see it in small communities. You see it in the environment. You see it in the government. You see it in families. You see it in economies. You see it in the art. And you see it throughout history. We're seeing it in the Middle East right now. That's where you live. Here's what one pastor writes. Listen to this. He says, is there anything that is disappointing you right now? Is there a relationship or situation that is leaving you hurt and confused? Are there personal problems that you simply have not been able to solve? Do you ever feel alienated, alone, or misunderstood? Have you had to deal with mistreatment or injustice lately? Have you been hurt, angry, fearful, or discouraged? Is there any place in life where you feel like giving up or just giving in? Does your life ever seem much more complicated than it should be? Does it seem like you're always having to deal with obstacles of one kind or another? Do you wish that you didn't have so many problems on your plate? He keeps going. Does it bug you that even the easy things in life don't turn out to be nearly as easy as you thought they would be? Are there problems in your past that still haunt you? Have you ever envied somebody else's life? Have you ever wished you could start over in some area of life, but you know you can't? Does your life seem to move too fast for you to ever be able to catch up? Has there ever been a day in your life that was fundamentally problem-free? Let's answer those questions, right? James is saying, yeah, just choose not to be surprised. Like, choose now to realize, like, adjust your expectations in life wherever you live, however old you are. Suffering will enter your door. It will come. It will come in the form of PRs. When you meet trials. You see this? There's another phrase in verse 2, which I think is more disturbing. I put it on your sheet. James says, when you meet trials, and it says when you meet trials, here's the other snippet, of various kinds. I hate that James had to put those three words in there. But he did, and we'd do well to just talk about that for a minute. He says, when you meet trials of various kinds, so get this, not only is life full of trials, life is full of various kinds of trials. What does that mean? We have several children's books in our house. Remember, because we live in a mess. That's what's making the mess. And I like reading children's books to my kids, but this is the plot line of a children's book. Yeah, I don't even need the book. I'll tell you what the plot line is right now. Ready? You open a children's book, and it goes something like this. The boy has lost his balloon. And the whole book centers around that idea. They looked for the balloon at the circus. They looked for the balloon in the barn. They looked for the balloon in the house. They looked for the balloon at the store. Got it? Because the boy has lost his balloon. The whole book sort of centers around the fact that there is a trial. It's a single focus. And kids understand that. And they go, oh my goodness, that's so hard. And the nice kids' books, anyway, have some kind of resolution. The boy has found his balloon. Hooray. And good night, right? The bedtime book. Jesus' little brother is saying, real life ain't like that, is it? I mean, it is in that there are hard things, but usually there's not a single focus of trial around the plot line of your life, is there? James is saying, trials, they always come in like a variety pack from Sam's Club. A lot of them. And various kinds, that the plot line of people's lives is not one-dimensional. So be careful how you counsel people in a one-dimensional way. James is saying it's not the boy has lost his balloon. You know what it's like. You're sitting there, and some of you know the plot line. The plot line of life is more like a man attends his father's funeral, and he came there as soon as he could from his work, where at work his boss just finished yelling at him. And as he's standing there in the rain, they're lowering the coffin into the ground, and he wonders at the same time as he misses his dad, he wonders how he's going to make ends meet. So he looks over at his wife, who's standing next to him, and he tries to take her hand, and she doesn't really like that, and he realizes that she's been a little bit distant from him these days. And his mind quickly goes to, I wonder if she's having an affair. But he doesn't think about that very long because he quickly remembers that the doctor said he might have cancer. That is more like the soundtrack of your life, isn't it? The I'm sorry, along with the you're fired, the I can't help you, along with the it's cancer. That's a plot line I know many of you are actually facing right now. Do you see how disturbing this is? James starts and says, it's not an if, it's a when. And what is a when? When the complicated mess of life enters your door, what do you do? There's a third phrase here. Not only is, as he said, when you meet trials of various kinds, this is the imperative, here it is on the screen, count it all joy. I think that's an incredibly profound statement. But what does that mean? Can we just pause here for a minute? James is saying, when that happens, the Church of Jesus needs to know that it will not feel like joy. The Church of Jesus needs to know that you're going to wonder perhaps whether Jesus really is resurrected. The Church of Jesus needs to know that while we don't have control over how our suffering feels, we do have control over how our suffering is interpreted. And little brother of Jesus is saying, church, interpret it as joy. That's what our kids' sermon was about. So the God, why have you left me? The God, where are your promises? God, why have you stopped loving me? Those are real feelings, yes? And they're legitimate feelings, the pain and the hurt. But because Jesus is raised from the dead, James is saying, let me ask you to do a difficult command of see those things from a position of faith. And that's a decision. It doesn't say when trials happen, you'll feel happy or even feel anything. He doesn't go there. He says, when that happens, consider how you can interpret them at some point, maybe not right away, by saying, but Jesus is on the throne. It means when difficulty strikes, it doesn't mean you don't shed tears. It doesn't mean you don't seek comfort. It doesn't mean people come around you. It doesn't mean people don't pray for you when you've gone to the emergency room. It means at some point in that wrestling, you need to say, this is going to work for my good because Jesus is Lord. And I know he is good. It means telling yourself things that are different from how you feel. Count it all joy. So the question is, I believe this man would ask if he were here this morning, what are you saying to yourself in your suffering, brothers and sisters? What are the things that you have been speaking to yourself when life has not sailed the way you thought? Don't count it a curse. Don't say God hates me. Don't count it as abandonment. Don't count it as fate. Count it as joy. Count it as from the hand of a sovereign Lord. And I don't say that tritely, but there are many of you who are in advanced level classes of suffering that I know you bring into this room. Oftentimes, that is cause for you to doubt God's hand on you, James is saying. That should cause you to feel affirmed of God's hand on you. Count it as joy. I think that's just really incredible. I mean, we could just stop there, ask for prayer. James says, he gives a powerful testimony. James gives a difficult command. How's it going with suffering? How's it going talking to yourself? That's what James challenges. That's where he pushes us this morning. And that's going to be a refrain of our book. That's going to come up several times in the next several weeks. But he doesn't just end down in the dumps. Number three, let's close with this. James gives his testimony, gives a powerful testimony. He gives a difficult command. And then lastly, we see a hopeful vision is held. Powerful testimony is given or shared. A difficult command is given and a hopeful vision is held out. Because how could you possibly ever count suffering as joy? Christians are nuts. That's what James is saying. No, that's not what James is saying. Unless, of course, you have verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Why would you ever count suffering as joy? Does being a Christian mean being masochistic? You just love pain. And that's not what James is saying. He is saying that there is something that is produced. There's that word, and it is this thing called steadfastness. It's the coal being turned into the diamond. There is a completeness. There's a perfection that God is passionately working in you, and it happens on the battleground of your interpretation of pain. A couple nights ago, I was doing something very unusual. I was watching TV, and it's very strange for me to do that, but I had this moment where there were two channels. Have you had the experience where you go back and forth between two channels, like TNT and something else, and we get these channels on our TV. I couldn't tell you which one is where, but I'm watching, and on one channel is like this horror movie, one of those Texas Chainsaw Massacre type movies. You know those? And I go, yikes. So I change the channel, and the next one is like TLC special about a surgeon who saves people's lives. Isn't that interesting? So it was this moment of, oh, Texas Chainsaw Massacre, emergency room surgery. And I'm like going back and forth and go, this is an interesting juxtaposition. Because, hey, wait a second. Both of them are doing some cutting right now. I'm a very strange person. This is where my mind goes. I'm sorry. But as I am studying James, it's true that the only way you can actually count pain as joy, think about it, is to realize that God's work in your life, that the suffering in your life, that what is happening right now, the things you wish you would change, it's more like the hand of a surgeon than it is the hand of a murderer. It is more like somebody who is inflicting perhaps pain or allowing pain for the purpose, not of punishment. They don't come from the hand of punishment, but from the hand of good and from the hand of discipline and the hand of training. Because punishment's just about pain. That's what the Texas Chainsaw Massacre is about. It's about carnage and senselessness, which is terrifying. And if God is in that business, I want out. James is saying, God is not in that business. God is not the Texas Chainsaw Massacre. Jesus Christ is more about testing of your faith. He's more about skillfully bringing this at the right time as that, with the various trials that are the perfect mix to bring about pain, steadfastness, endurance, perseverance, long-suffering. And there is a completeness to you that comes. It happens right at the edge of you wanting to give up. You know that part? It happens just about where you're thinking, I've had enough, I want out. But you don't. But you choose to say, God, I would like you to show up here. I'd like you to give me encouragement and grace. But you are good, and I'm going to count this as joy. Interpret it from the hand of a good God at that point, that special point where the cold turns into the dying. I don't know where it is, but at that point, the Bible says, yeah, that's when you lack nothing. That's when you're a complete mature believer. And that's how God treats all of his kids. Friends, I think this is an amazingly challenging start. I think that's such a hopeful vision to hold out. It means that as a child of God, there is no tear that you shed that's like in vain. There's no pain that you face that Jesus goes, yeah, that one was for nothing. It produces you lacking nothing. This is what's said of Jesus, and I think this is incredible. This is written of Jesus. It says, in the days of his flesh, when he walked around, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Did you hear what the author of Hebrews is saying? He's saying Jesus, though he was perfect, learned something. I wonder what that means for you who are imperfect and you're God's children. It means you have a lot of learning to do. It means this week, class is in session. It means as we go through this book, expect God to do amazing things in your life. Jesus is on the throne right now, and I would suggest what he is doing is ruling and reigning. So count it as joy. Interpret with that lens. And know, and I don't say this tritely, I say this reverently and carefully, with great humility, with that thing that's burdening you today, and it is on your mind and your heart, imagine God accomplishing amazing things, not around that, but through that, so that when you stand before Jesus, he says, that's what I'm talking about. Well done, good and faithful servant. Friends, that is a hopeful vision. Remind yourself of that vision when life gets confusing this week. This is the beginning of the book of James. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, thank you for your good word to us. Thank you that just in these introductory words, we can listen and we can heed the command to count it as joy. Friend, Father, I pray for my friends who are here who might be inclined to scoff and laugh at these words or say, but you don't know what I'm facing. God, the answer to that is no, we don't. Would you draw near? Would you comfort? Would you be with us as a body? As we start a new school year, would you equip us for suffering? Would you help us to interpret difficulty with the truth that you are sovereign and reigning and using things for our good. Would steadfastness come about and have its full effect in our lives as your church, that we would lack nothing, that we would give you honor and praise. I pray you would comfort those in our congregation who need to be comforted. And would you use this passage to disturb those who need to be disturbed? We ask it in your name. Amen.